This morning we have Chris Jones. He is the Dean of Students at Rosedale Bible College, and he will be bringing us the morning message. And first he has a video clip, so Vicki, if you want to get that started.
Do you believe in the devil?
Do I believe in the devil? I don't think so.
Do you believe in the devil?
No.
No, I don't believe in the devil.
Just never really bought into all that, I guess.
I'm not sure if there's an actual, like, Satan or hell.
I'd rather not believe in the devil. I'd prefer God.
No, I don't think I believe in the devil.
Can you tell me why not?
There's really nothing written or documented about it. How do you know he exists if there's nothing you can believe in God? Because, you know, there's the Bible and all that about it, but there's nothing about the devil.
Tell me why not.
I don't necessarily believe in God either. I mean, so there's no God, there's no devil.
Actually, I don't really believe in God too, so why believe in devil if I don't believe in God?
Do you believe in the devil?
Yes, I believe in the devil.
If it's a God, it's got to be a devil.
Do you believe in the devil?
Yes, I do.
Not a physical devil.
Do I believe in the devil? I believe in the presence of evil. I'm not sure if that's personified in the devil or not, but I do believe that there is evil present in the world.
I guess the angel Gabriel was supposed to be Satan. He was turned into Satan. He was banished to hell, and that's probably where evil came from, you know?
What do you think? What do you think he looks like, if he's real?
Scary looking. Red, black, I don't know.
Everyone has their image of what the devil looks like, which is, you know, this a creature with horns and, you know, everything, but I don't think no one knows what the devil looks like.
I guess the first thing that comes to mind is, you know, the big red guy with the pointy tail and the horns and the pitchfork and stuff.
I don't really think he's got a form, just darkness.
What is his purpose?
His purpose? No, that's a good question. That I don't know.
It's like yin and yang. There has to be a balance there. So he's there to balance out the good that's out there.
I don't know. I think everything has its opposite, and he's just the opposite of godliness and goodness.
How do you know the devil doesn't exist?
Well, I don't really know. I mean, who really knows? It's just you gather information around you and make your own decisions.
I don't know. That's exactly. I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if there, you know, is a devil. I don't know if there's hell. You know, it could be. Could not be.
How do you know there isn't a devil?
I don't know that something like that doesn't exist. And while I'm willing to entertain the idea that it does exist, I don't personally believe that it exists.
I'm not really a big religious person, so I don't know. I'm sort of like, on the whole God-devil deal. I don't know. I don't worry about it.
How do you know there isn't a devil?
I don't really, like, know that one doesn't exist, but to me there's been nothing to prove that there was some, like, outward force that caused people to do something. It was just themselves working for their own personal gain, I guess.
So that doesn't concern you at all?
I wouldn't say wasn't concerned, just, I don't know, I have honestly better things to worry about.
It's a privilege to be here this morning to speak. You know, it's a little difficult to prepare to speak to a community you're not familiar with. I know some folks here this morning, and I guess some of the students from RBC are going, I have to listen to Chris again. But you should have read your bulletin from last week. You would have known that I was speaking. But you know, even though I know some of the folks here, I don't know LCF. I don't know what you guys are like. I know you're a great bunch of people. That's what I hear from Reuben. But I don't know the ethos of this community, and I'm wondering, and I hope I don't step on any toes this morning as I speak. Oh, and by the way, Reuben he is responsible. He asked me to speak this morning, but he's not responsible for what I say. So any crazy stuff or whatever, it's not Reuben's fault. It's all my fault. Over the last few weeks, I've been wondering, what does LCF expect from a sermon? And so I looked at your website and I listened to some of the sermons you've heard over the last 3 weeks, and they were really good sermons. I noticed the three R's, Rob and Ryan and Reuben, have been speaking, and really good stuff. You guys are blessed to have three men like that that preach and teach here. And so I'm not sure if what I'm going to say this morning reaches that level of greatness, but I do hope that God will use my words to get you to think this morning. I pray that God uses my attempt to articulate who He is and what He's up to get us to be recentered on God, and to hope God reminds us of who we are in Christ this morning and recommissions us to serve Him in this world. So with that aim in mind, let's pray. Father, like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I pray now that You'll come and cleanse those lips, and through me, You will be exalted and Your people will be encouraged this morning. Without You, Holy Spirit, what I say is empty. So I pray for You now to come and prepare hearts and to open up our minds to what You have to say. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, as I was thinking about what to say and some of these questions I've been thinking about, I thought it would be nice to begin with just a little bit of what I think the purpose of preaching is, so that maybe your expectations and where I'm going might meet, so we're not like ships passing in the night. You know, there are a variety of ways to preach. Some use expository preaching. That has a long history within the evangelical world, where we would read a passage and then the preacher would expound what that means verse by verse. There's another style called topical preaching, where the preacher would come up and talk about, say, prayer, and go through the Bible and teach what God has to say about prayer. This morning, I want to use an approach called narrative preaching. Now, this approach tries to articulate the current story that we're hearing out in the world and compares that story to the biblical story. And it invites people into the biblical story and invites people out of the dominant story we're hearing out in the world. Narrative preaching tries to expose the lies of our culture by bringing them into contact with the world that the Bible creates. The biblical story creates a different view of reality. Expository preaching gives us information and knowledge. Narrative preaching tries to transform our imaginations. And both are important ways of preaching and teaching in church. And if you were listening, you heard me use the word story a few times. You know, narrative preaching approaches the Bible as the grand story, as the story of God creating this world and reclaiming that world for His glory. And God reveals Himself in this story format because that is how we humans make sense of the world around us. We take events that happen in our life and we weave them together into a story. And that's how we make sense of this world. So when things are happening around us, we filter those events through the story that we're living by. So for example, maybe all of us maybe heard on the news that Barack Obama was sworn in this past week. Maybe we picked that up somewhere on the news. And depending on who you are and the story you live in, you will respond to that event differently. I mean, it was an objective event that millions of people saw. But if you were a Ku Klux Klan guy down in Mississippi or Georgia, you would interpret the swearing in of Barack Obama differently than the granddaughter of the slave. That event would mean something different to you because of the story you're part of. Or if you're someone like Rush Limbaugh or Al Franken, they interpret the swearing in of Barack Obama differently. And so this morning, this past week, when I was looking over the cultural landscape, I was thinking, what's the big story we're hearing out in the world that maybe we should compare to the biblical story? And we hear it on the news all the time. We see it on the internet. They're blogging and talking about it all the time. It's in our newspapers. It's on TV. It's in many of our conversations. It's impacting all aspects of our lives. It's probably one of the major reasons why John McCain lost and Barack Obama was sworn in this past week. It's probably the number one thing on Obama's agenda. And it's the thing that most people, other than, say, Rush Limbaugh, are hoping that Barack Obama is successful at doing, dealing with the economy. It's the economic crisis that we're hearing day in and day out that's impacting us. And as we listen to that story, who are the villains of that story? Well, I've heard things like the risky loans, greed on Wall Street, the lack of government oversight. That's one of the villains in this story. Some even blame the system of capitalism. You know, to some extent, all of those are the villains. But as Christians who turn to the Bible as the story that's to shape our life, I think we need to look beyond these earthly explanations and look at these issues through spiritual eyes. We need to bring the present economic crisis in conversation with the biblical story. What does the biblical story say about the economic crisis? Well, we know as we read the Bible, we know that the ebb and flow of life and the economic systems around us are caught in a battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. The biblical story presents life as a spiritual war. It presents God as this warrior bent on defeating evil. And there's one passage in particular from the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 12. That I think gives us a vivid description of this battle. Now, this morning I brought an audio, a reading of this passage instead of me reading it. I want us to just close our eyes and listen to this dramatic reading of chapter 12, verses 7 through 17.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say,
"Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens and ye who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short."
When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Verse 17 ends with John writing, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." That's us. Those who follow Christ are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So from this passage, we learn that the dragon is out making war against us. Now, this story sounds like something you would see in the movies. But it's reality. It's the vision of reality that the Bible wants us to have. And we have a hard time in Western culture imagining these spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. We are just too rational to believe in such things as demons and angels fighting in the heavenly realms. So how would you have answered that question if someone came to you on the streets and said, "Do you believe in the devil?" Would we have been like that last guy who said, well, I don't have time to think about it? Or would we be like some of those other people who said, "Yeah, I believe in the devil"? I know how Jesus would have answered that question. He believed in the devil. He was tempted by the devil. I know Luke believed in the devil. In the book of Acts, he talks about the devil. John believed in the devil. In one of his letters, he mentions that one reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. James tells us that we can resist the devil. Peter tells us the devil roams around looking for someone to devour. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." This morning, I would propose that the economic crisis that we're facing in this country and around the world is one of those schemes of the devil. He wants to use this to attack God's people. The devil knows that humanity has a problem with money. He knows that God gave the Israelites laws, like in the book of Leviticus, like the year of Jubilee, in order to protect his people from amassing too much wealth, because money is dangerous. Look at Solomon and the amount of wealth he amassed at the expense of the people. Israel was judged and sent into exile because the leadership lived in luxury, while there were people all around in need. When we jump to the New Testament, we see God's people still struggling with the money issue. The Jewish temple in 70 AD was judged because of the lack of concern for the poor. Listen to this from Mark 12. And as he taught, talking about Jesus, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished severely." Then Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." As he was leaving the temple, and remember, they were putting money in the treasury in the temple to take care of the temple. And so we have this image of this widow putting all of her money into this treasury, into this box, and that was used to keep the temple up. And remember a little earlier, Jesus said, "Watch out for these leaders because they steal widows' homes." So as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." So they're looking at this saying, "Wow, this is impressive." Remember, the money that goes in is what does that, keeps it up. And Jesus said, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." I think we can see here that Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the temple because the leadership was taking advantage of the widows instead of helping them. And Jesus warns us that we can't love God and love money. You'll hate one. In order to love one, you have to hate the other. You can't have it both ways, according to Jesus. And the struggle with money continues
after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Corinthian believers had a hard time. The rich wouldn't wait for the poor at the Lord's Supper. James tells us that the rich were being favored over the poor. And ultimately, when Paul writes his last letter, he tells Timothy, you know, tell the rich to watch out for the love of money. It's a problem that humanity has. We have a problem loving money. Now, why is that? Is it because we love dollar bills? Is it we take a dollar bill out and we just love it and we just hold it tight and we have photos of our money on our wall? No, that's not what it means to love money. We love money because it promises to give us security. We love money because it promises to give us pleasure and possessions. Money promises to give us power. Money promises to give us popularity. That's why we're tempted to love it. Now, this warning to the rich that Paul says not to love money is not limited just to rich people. It's aimed at all of us. And the question is, how will we know if we love money? How will we know if we're being duped by the devil in this economic crisis to love money instead of God? Here's a few warning signs I thought of this week. One is greed. That's the most obvious. If you want more and more money, it's probably a sign that maybe you love it. Now, for the poor college student, maybe what this looks like is you're making all of your decisions about your future based on how much money you can make. And it's not a bad thing to be concerned about, you know, will this job pay me any money? But you know the difference. If you're seeking this one career, not because you like it, but because it's going to make you wealthy and give you a comfortable life. Maybe there's the tinge of the love of money in you. Selfishness is another obvious sign that maybe we love money. If you're unwilling to give it away, maybe you're holding on to it too tightly. This morning, the one sign that I want us to think about is anxiety over money. This is the one thing the devil wants to happen during this economic crisis. He wants us to be anxious about it. Because Jesus tells us to be anxious about nothing. The devil wants us to doubt the goodness of God in these times of economic crisis. He wants us to become very protective of our money, but call it wise stewardship. I've seen this happening in my life recently, this idea of being anxious about money. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. You know, before I was a Christian, I loved money. I loved what money could buy for me. So when I was in college, when I was studying business, I had to decide, do I study management or do I study accountant, like be an accountant? Now, I never really had a desire to be an accountant. But between the two in the business world, the odds of you making a good living, it's higher if you go into accounting. I mean, you can make a good living by going into management, but the odds are in your favor if you go into the world of accounting. So that's the route I took. And so I got into the accounting profession. I got into private accounting, and I started making decisions on how it could move me up the company ladder because I loved money. I didn't care about power. I didn't really care about the popularity, but I loved the idea of possessions that I could buy with the money I can make as an accountant. Now, you can't become a millionaire unless you work for a big CPA firm and you're part of the big scandal with Enron, and you can become a millionaire that way. So I didn't have my sights on being a millionaire, being an accountant. But I had my sights on making a good living so I could have possessions. And then I became a Christian. And God, I know, took that desire for possessions, just took that away. And I thought, man, I don't have the love of money anymore because I've been delivered from that. And my passions and my desires totally changed. It was focused on the kingdom and not getting possessions. And so I thought I had kicked that habit of loving money. That is, until I came to Rosedale to be the dean of students. You know, in Atlanta, my wife was a full-time pharmacist, and they can make more money than accountants. And I was this part-time, well, being paid part-time, but working pretty much full-time as this interim pastor at a small Mennonite church in Atlanta. and homeschooling our children. And we lived a very simple lifestyle in Atlanta, and we gave away a lot of money. But we still had this little buffer zone because of the income that my wife could make. And so when things happened, if the car broke down or if there's something around the house that needed to get fixed, it really didn't stir up any anxiety in our heart at all, because we had that buffer zone with the money my wife was making as a pharmacist. But then we come to Rosedale. And I don't know what you've heard about RBC, but people do not come to RBC to get rich. So we made this radical change. My wife works on some Saturdays to send our kids to Shekinah. But most of our money comes from Rosedale, RBC. And we made some decisions when we came to Rosedale. We bought a house, which was against my conservative bent. But we bought this house because it was a good idea to be close to campus as the dean of students. And I knew when we bought it that there was a big bubble in the housing industry. I didn't know when it was going to pop, but I knew there was a bubble. And I knew that house was overpriced. Not because the guy was selling it, like trying to rip us off, but that was just the market, and I just knew that. But I thought, well, it was just going to flatline. You know, the housing market would just flatline, and yeah, we wouldn't make any money off of it. We weren't planning to move. I remember when I was interviewing with Steve, I think he asked me, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And I remember telling them that, well, I hope to be at RBC. You know, RBC for us is a destination. It wasn't a stepping stone to something else. So in that way, it didn't bother us to buy a house, because we're looking at Rosedale as the place where we're planting the stakes. But then we move in, the roof starts to leak, the transmission goes, the dryer breaks down, the market nosedives, and our house is probably worth a lot less than what we paid for. And to top it off, enrollment at RBC is going down. So during this time, I'm beginning to realize that I still love money, because anxiety and stress I'm fighting day in and day out. I'm fighting the question, do I love money or do I love God? And I think all of us are going to face that more and more as this economic crisis goes on and on. And so I also was thinking, where is God in this economic crisis? Does God want to answer the prayer that Rick Warren prayed during the inauguration when he said this part? May all people of goodwill today join together to work for a more just, a more healthy, and a more prosperous nation and a peaceful planet. I think God wants us to be more just, and I think God wants us to be more healthy, and I think God wants us to be this to be a peaceful planet. But does God actually want us, the U.S., to become more prosperous in light of the fact that we control 20% of the wealth as 7,000 children die a day from starvation? I'm not sure about this statement I'm about to say, but maybe, just maybe, God is using this economic crisis to judge this unjust system around us. Maybe he wants to shake up the economic powers in order to bring people to himself. You know, we all struggle with trusting in money, so if he makes the ground shaky, maybe people will turn to him. And finally, maybe God is using this crisis to move us, his people, away from thinking that the American agenda is the way, and to think more about the kingdom agenda. I'm not as sure about where God is, but I'm pretty sure where the devil is. He is trying to use this in our lives as a scheme to make us anxious about money, to love money more than God. And I think God wanted me to bring this morning for this one reason, to make sure we are ready when the crisis does hit. Some of us maybe already have been hit by it. Others of us maybe will go unscathed. But in the midst of it, God will want us to take care of one another. If there's people losing their homes and losing their jobs, God wants his people to rally around one another to take care of one another. See, God's vision of the body of Christ is a community gathering together where there's no one with any needs. The devil's vision of the people of God is a fragmented group where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. See, because the devil is pretty smart. He knows that the way the people in the world will see God is through God's people loving one another. That's what Jesus tells us. By our love for one another, the world will see that Jesus is real. In this economic crisis, yes, it's scary when we think about it, and I hope Obama's ideas work. But in the long run, we should look at this economic crisis as an opportunity to love one another and to love those outside the church so that we can put Christ on display. I want to conclude this morning by reminding us the way we fight this scheme of the devil. It's simple. It's by the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he overcame it how? By fighting back with the Word of God. Our passage from Revelation tells us that the people won by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And a few weeks ago, Reuben talked about the blood of the Lamb. So this morning, I just want us to think about the word of our testimony, or the word of God that God has given us. Remember, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God, and the thing that holds everything together is truth. We need to remind one another it's more blessed to give than to receive, because we will be tempted not to give. We need to remind one another that perfect love drives out fear. So when we're fearful about tomorrow, we remind one another about the love of God. We remind one another that He will never leave us nor forsake us. We remind one another that the only things that matter in life is faith, hope, and love. And finally, when the devil comes at us with these schemes, we remind one another that greater is He that's in us, in this community, in our lives, is greater than the one that's in the world. And so my prayer today is that as we fight the good fight of faith during this time of economic crisis, we will be faithful so that God is glorified through our lives and people will know Jesus. Thanks.